that building might be, no matter how successful on a worldly level and beautiful on a worldly level it is, if it's not built on that foundation of Jesus Christ, it's just going to crash and burn. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the truths that have been sung. We thank you that those who are poor, hungry, and needy can come to Jesus, this rock. Oh, we serve a great God. And Father, I pray that as we open up our Bibles from the Old Testament, we will learn lessons, many of them what not to do from the life of King Saul. And that's, again, what we see this evening from chapter 24 and 26 of that book, 1 Samuel. So help. So may we have open hearts and open minds to your word. May we be sensitive to your leadership, and may we be obedient to what the scriptures have to say. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, on two different occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul, the man who was trying to kill David at every opportunity. Twice David had the chance to kill this man, and he wouldn't do it. From a human point of view, Saul's death would have solved many problems for David. But here's what I want you to get. David viewed life from a heavenly perspective. If you want to, not a human perspective. He viewed life, the macro, all of life, and his circumstances, his situation, the micro. Okay, so all of life, macro level, individual situations, micro level, he viewed them both from a heavenly perspective, not a human perspective, from God's point of view, not from man's point of view. On both occasions, when David could have easily killed Saul, he had people who were telling him, people who were close to him, say, this is what we need to do, this is what God's presented you the opportunity to do. And not only did he have two options, but King Saul had two options. David had a choice between trusting God and trusting others, just like Saul had the opportunity between trusting God and trusting others. Here's another way of putting it. David had the opportunity between revenge and restraint. Saul had the opportunity between reversion back to a negative pattern or repentance and changing patterns and going the way he should. So there's revenge or restraint for David, reversion or repentance for Saul. On both occasions, David made the right choice. And on both occasions, Saul made the wrong choice. And we're learning from the life of Saul, and we're learning about the ultimate weapon, which he bypassed and David used. And so let's break this up. 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26, which are kind of repeats of one another. And in 1 Samuel 24, what we're going to see is temptation in the cave. So Saul has run David out into the wilderness. He has gone from being coy. If you remember, he was David's armor bearer. He was David's court musician. And then, he was Saul's armor bearer, Saul's court musician. And then Saul made him a leader in the military, not just because he earned it, but really to try to put him in positions where he could be killed. But now all pretense is past, and David's flat out on the run from King Saul. And David and his men were hiding in the cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. If you've been to the Holy Land, you know that that's a terrible, dry, desolate area with many caves. I haven't been to the Holy Land. I've just read the geographical accounts of others. I would love to be able to visit that place sometime before the millennial kingdom, but we'll see. But Saul was searching for David in that wilderness, and he was searching for David with 3,000 choice men. David probably had at the most at this time, maybe 200, maybe not even that many just yet. And in a very dramatic scene, something that Hollywood has emulated many times over, in a very dramatic scene, Saul actually enters the cave in which David and his men are hiding. He doesn't know, obviously, that David is there, but Saul enters the cave, and he enters the cave. Verse 3 of chapter 24 says he entered the cave to cover his feet. That's the King James way of saying what my mom would say. He was having a movement. I won't tell you any other way. You get the point, right? That's what's going on there in the cave for Saul. And while he's doing that, David and his men are there. So let's read the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 24. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto you, 'Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee.'" And then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe secretly. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeks thy hurt'? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today in mine hand to the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." First thing we need to see at this temptation in the cave is that David had an opportunity for revenge. He had an opportunity that seemingly was providential. And I stress that word seemingly, because just because there is something that's put before you doesn't mean that it's the obvious indication from God that this is what you're supposed to do, or this is how you're supposed to move forward. David not only had this opportunity, but he was encouraged from others to kill the king. They're even saying that the word of the Lord permitted David to do that. Did you catch that in verse 4? "Behold, the day which the Lord said unto you." And I don't know if they're referring to some type of Old Testament promise that they've generalized for David, or if it's a psalm that David had written, and they're connecting that to this. But they're saying, and this still happens today, hey, God's allowing this. This is what God wants. This is what this verse means. And he had opportunity and he had encouragement. And often opportunity and encouragement lead to action. But remember, David had the option, revenge or restraint. And what an example. David showed restraint and he did not yield to temptation. And I have to ask the question, why? And I believe the answer is because David did not regard Saul as his enemy. Now hold your place in 1 Samuel 24 and look to the Psalms. Hold your place in 1 Samuel 24 and look with me in Psalm 18. I'm not going to read, that's a long psalm, and I'm not going to read all of that. 50 verses there. In fact, I'm not going to read any of the verses. I just want you to look at the superscription. You've heard me say this before. In the Psalms, and there's a lengthy one here in Psalm 18. So there's Psalm 18, and then underneath that is, in smaller print, is this superscription. This is not put in. Now, in my Bible, I have in the margins above in the header, I'll have, like for instance, for Psalm 18, it says, "God's loving kindness, the rock, the fortress, and the deliverer." That is a summary that the publishing company, in my case, Cambridge, has put in there for a summary of what's on that page. You might have little summaries that are within the actual text, the body of whatever translation you're looking at. That's added by the publisher. That's not part of the Word of God. That's not inspired, is what I mean. Now, when you're reading the Psalms, however, and you read that little text that's underneath the psalm number, so Psalm 18, and then to the chief musician, that's part of the inspired text. That's not added by the publisher. That's added by the Holy Spirit. So here's what I want you to read. I think this might be the longest superscription in the Psalms. Psalm 18, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him, now notice this, from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of who? Saul. Now, you can disagree with me, and that's fine. We could have a good conversation about this over coffee, I'm sure. But to me, as I'm reading that, it seems to me that the Word of God is making a clear distinction between how David perceived his enemies and how he perceived Saul. He was delivered, the Lord delivered David from the hand of all his enemies, comma, and from the hand of Saul. I think there's a clear distinction being made here. David doesn't see Saul as his enemy, but we know from this morning, especially as we reviewed the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul viewed David as his enemy, and David and Saul was fighting the wrong enemy. But David refused to do that, and he showed restraint rather than seeking after revenge. Now, David had enemies, but Saul was not one of them. Now, an opportunity for revenge was also an opportunity for restraint. See, that's what I want you to see. So David had this providential opportunity put before him. Saul is in the cave where David is hiding. And Saul is in a compromised position. You can't get much more compromised than Saul's position as he's covered his feet. And evidently, David was so close that these long robes that they would wear, David is so close that he could cut a corner off of that. And it was a divinely appointed, providential opportunity, but not for revenge, for restraint. And restraint is a greater character quality. Restraint is a character quality, I should say, of a great man. Look in Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Look in Proverbs 16, and specifically verse 32. Proverbs 16, verse 32. We're talking about restraint and how it is a character quality of a great individual, great man, great woman, a mature person, one who is following after the Lord if this individual is a Christian. Proverbs 16, 32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. That's a powerful proverb. That's a powerful piece of wisdom. And when you find yourself losing it, right, blowing your top, losing your cool is a phrase that we use today, or at least it's a phrase we used in my day. I don't know what the phrase would be now. But that's an indication of immaturity. That's an indication of a weakness of character, at least in that moment. And David, a young man here, shows great restraint. I mean, put yourself in David's position. Don't just read this. And maybe you're familiar, and you can look back in 1 Samuel 24. Maybe you're familiar with the story. I'm sure that you are, Sunday night crowd, that you are. But put yourself in David's position. I mean, this is a guy who had loyally and faithfully served Saul, and Saul's trying to kill him. Here is a guy who he's the only one who would face down Goliath and won a great victory for the people of Israel. He glorified God. He honored God and honored the armies of God. And now he's on the run for his life from the one who should be honoring him and protecting him and mentoring him. And now he's got the opportunity to put an end to that. Remember, there would have been an issue, no doubt. He would have had to deal with some hardcore Saul backers, you know. But he could have maneuvered himself into the pole position that he was anointed to take. But he showed great restraint, and he would not give in to revenge. And what a great example! How can somebody be qualified to be a king if he can't even rule his own spirit? And we could put all kind of, we could fill Kenan with all kind of opportunities and all kind of adjectives there. honor God with your life, no matter what your position in life is, if you can't rule your own spirit, if you won't rule your own spirit? And David proved that he was keen material by reigning over his own heart and his own emotions. I mean, could you imagine how his heart was pounding? Could you imagine how his heart was racing and how his blood was up to be in that position? And he ruled over his own emotions in the heat of the moment. Well, I'm telling you, that's when, in the heat of the moment, is when your level of spiritual maturity, your level of devotion to Christ, your level of not just knowledge of, but submission to the Word of God, in the heat of the moment, that's when that gets proven. Especially when you're being egged on by your friends. Do it, do it, do it. And he would not. He controlled himself, and he honored God in the midst of these very difficult circumstances. He followed God's will and not man's will. So let's look at it from this perspective. What kept David from taking revenge against Saul? Well, I think the first thing is, and I've mentioned this already, he had a God-honoring conscience. If you look back in 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 and 5, I'm not going to read them again, but you just kind of scan them as I'm talking right now. He was sensitive towards the word of the Lord, towards the will of the Lord, not towards his own will or the advice of others. In fact, his conscience was even smitten because he cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and his conscience rebuked him for doing that. And that's a good sign, beloved. Conviction is a sign of a tender heart, especially when we honor that conviction that God is placing in us and follow after it as we should. So what kept David from taking revenge? He had a God-honoring conscience. What causes us to have a God-honoring conscience? You be a person of the Word that's obeying the Word. Because if you ignore the Word and if you disobey the Word, then you're going to callous your conscience. But his conscience was sensitive to the things of God. Here's the other reason why he didn't take revenge, but instead he showed restraint. He respected Saul's authority. He respected Saul's authority. Hey, look, we can make all kind of arguments. Saul didn't deserve respect. Saul did this. Saul forfeited his office. Saul on and on and on. There's all kind of things we could say about Saul. But the fact of the matter is, Saul was the king. He was the king installed there by God. David was going to be the next king, but he was going to be the next king. He wasn't the king yet. And David honored that. And so I will read verse 6 again because it's so important. He said unto his men, because remember his men, and these are men loyal to him. They love David. Hey, their life is forfeit right now too because they're on the run with David. And he said to them, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing. Look at this. Unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is, here it is again, anointed of the Lord. And in verse 8, he calls out to him. He says, my Lord the king. And in verse 11, I didn't read this, but if you look at it, in verse 11, he refers to Saul as my father. It's honor. It's respect. He respected Saul. He respected Saul's authority. Third, this is another thing that kept David from taking revenge. He was humble. If you look down in verse 14, in this dialogue that he's having with King Saul, David says this, after whom is the king of Israel come out? And whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? That's humility, folks. He was the son of Jesse. And if you remember, Jesse is come from the bloodline of Ruth and Boaz. So this is a family that had means in their own right, from the tribe of Judah, one of the leading tribes in Israel. You got that going for you. Even though he was the youngest of all Jesse's sons, he still comes from a very influential, well-placed family. Then let's not forget that the last judge, the prophet and the priest Samuel, had anointed him to be the next king of Israel. That's a plus in your favor. And also, here's a big one, he's the one who killed Goliath. not any of his older and bigger brothers, not King Saul, who is head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel, not anybody else in the military. It was David who said, how long are we going to listen to this infidel? How long are we going to listen to this uncircumcised heathen hurl his offenses and his slander against God and against the nation of God? He went out there with a slingshot and five stones. It wasn't military accuracy. It wasn't strategy. It wasn't cunning combat ability that won that victory. It was God that won the victory, and David trusted God. He fought from victory, not for victory. That was a pattern of his life. And yet, and not only that, but he was a great leader in the army of Israel following that instance. And yet he refers to himself as a dead dog, as a flea. He was humble. And then the fourth reason what kept David from taking revenge is he was faithful. You look there in verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and you, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand. You know, David, as I said, fought from victory. He didn't fight for victory. He would not take matters into his own hands. He would do what he was supposed to do, and he would be confident in God's will. Will you hold your place in 1 Samuel? And let's look at another passage, this time the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12. I want you to look at this with me. I'm going to read four or five verses from Romans chapter 12. And these verses illustrate exactly what David was doing here in the wilderness of En-Gedi in 1 Samuel chapter 24. This reveals his faithfulness and showing restraint rather than taking revenge. So Romans chapter 12, look at verse 17, and I'll read the final five verses of that chapter. Here's what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that David was sensitive to and not taking revenge but showing restraint. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As I'm reading this, I want you to think of David in a cave within arm's reach of the man who's trying to kill him, but showing restraint and not taking revenge. Dearly beloved, verse 19 says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I believe you'll find that in Leviticus 19, as well as maybe Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And I can't think of a better illustration from the Old Testament than David in that cave when Saul was there covering his feet. So David showed restraint rather than taking revenge. But in the meanwhile, this situation also presented Saul with a perfect opportunity to repent of his sinfulness. So back in 1 Samuel 24, I know I got you moving around a bunch, but I told you to hold your place. Back in 1 Samuel 24, let's read verses 16 through 22. Let's read Saul's response to David's restraint. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Sounds good so far. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I. Sounds good still. For you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Saul's owning it. And you have shown this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, you killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Everything so far has actually been fairly positive, but here's where I think he shows he missed his opportunity. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold. I think Saul missed his opportunity. He was a confused and complex man. He wept. That's positive. His tears, however, seemed to be more of remorse than of repentance. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. There's a difference in being caught red-handed and even owning what was done wrong and then owning it and forsaking it and turning from it in repentance. And we don't have any indication of Saul doing that. He acknowledged that David's actions were more righteous than his own, but he didn't apologize. He was humiliated, but he wasn't humbled. And there's a difference there, too. He left David alone for the moment, but he remained self-centered. He was more concerned with David making a promise for his own reputation and family line than with him treating David with the honor and respect that was owed. I mean, he should have brought David and his men back into the among the host with honor, not just walked away and left them in the cave. So there's a great opportunity for revenge or restraint, and David showed restraint. And there was a great opportunity for reversion or repentance, and Saul reverted back to where he had been. He really didn't change course at all. And so then we transition. If you look, let's skip over 1 Samuel 25 because that's more of a story about David. But we'll pick up Saul's place in the narrative in chapter 26, which is really similar to the temptation in the cave, except now it's temptation in the camp. It's a near repeat of chapter 24. David is given another opportunity for revenge. And he's encouraged by his nephew. This time it's named. It's not just in general, but his nephew Abishai, the one of the sons of Zariah, Abishai, Asahel, and Joab. And Asahel would be killed before David could be crowned king of the unified nation. But Joab and Abishai would serve David all the way to the end. And Abishai, his not just one of his trusted men, but family. We're talking about blood kin now. And Abishai is encouraging him to kill Saul. So look at it with me in verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul, I'm in chapter 26, reading verse 7. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay around about him. Abner was Saul's chief general, and he was asleep, not protecting his king, but asleep just as the king was. Verse 8, then said Abishai to David, and he's using all this pious language, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, you know. And Abishai learned from verse 24. David said, I'm not going to lay my hand against the Lord's anointed. And Abishai says, I will. I know you don't want to. It's going to be, I don't want you to sin against your conscience, David, but let me do it. Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth. I'm going to pin him to the ground. He's tried to pin you to the wall. I'll pin him to the ground, and I will not smite him the second time. I will strike true, David. I won't need two hits. It will only take me one, and I'll stick him right to the ground. Now, here's what I want you to think about when it comes to this second temptation, the temptation in the camp. Sometimes the temptation that we have from the enemy is not a new temptation, but it's the same temptation a second time over. And it's my contention that sometimes it's harder to pass the same test a second time. Especially because we get in our minds, well, I did that one. I passed that test. I don't have to take that test again. Well, maybe not in algebra, maybe not in a social sciences class, but when it comes to serving the Lord, that's often the case. We get thrown into the same situation again and even again. And it can be harder the second time around, the third time around, to pass the same test that we passed earlier. But for David, and for those certainly around him, we have the same arguments. This is providential. And think about David in this case. As Abishai is telling him, here, God has put your enemy in your hand. Maybe David could rationalize it this way. Well, Abishai's right. This is providential. This happened again. Here he is. He's asleep. Abner's asleep. The whole guard is asleep. And I'm right here. This must be of God. It's happened twice. But David again resisted the temptation to revenge. And that's how I think we can tell the difference. Because the action that he would have been taking would have been revenge. It doesn't matter if he's presented with the same opportunity. And in fact, David not only shows restraint again, but David shows maturity. Because here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't take anything. He doesn't cut anything from Saul's robe or anything like that. He didn't humiliate Saul. In fact, when he does, because he does call down to the camp again, but when he does this, he doesn't at all, even from a left-handed kind of way, he doesn't rebuke Saul at all. Instead, he rebukes Abner. So look at it in verses 14 and 16 with me. Look at verse 13, actually. Chapter 26, verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great space between them. He showed restraint, but he wasn't sure Saul would. In verse 14, and David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered. Abner wakes up with a start and says, who are you that cry to the king? And David said to Abner, are not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then have you not kept the Lord the king, thy Lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy Lord. This thing is not good that you have done. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. So he directs his rebuke, not so much, David does, not so much at Saul, but at Abner for letting his guard down. And David refused to take matters into his own hands and punish Saul. He left that up to the Lord. Look at verse 10. This is kind of backtracking a little bit. But David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. I'm telling you, this is why David is a heroic man. He had his weaknesses, and we could go into that. Bibles and Biscuits, Brother Charles was doing a great job with the study of David. But he's, hey, look, Abishai, I'm not going to be the one that puts him down. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the king of Israel. God will either take care of it in his time, and he may die in battle, or some other way he may die, but it's not going to be at my hand. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And once again, Saul had an opportunity to repent. And David made it clear that other people were creating problems. I think this is a line of humility that David pursues. Look at verse 19. Here's what I mean. David's talking to Saul from this great distance. And David says, now therefore I pray thee, he's talking to Saul, remember, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. That humility is all over the place. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. What David is saying here is that maybe there's other people creating this problem, and it's not him, and the king is listening to slander and malicious lies. Actually, that's David being very gracious, because I don't know that is so much happening. It's just, as we saw this morning, it's Saul's flat-out envy and jealousy of David, which has made him go foolish. And when Saul said that he sinned and played the fool, he told the truth about himself, but he didn't repent. Look at verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. I'm telling you, it is so positive to hear Saul say that. But what we have here is a confession, but not a forsaking of the sin. He didn't forsake his sin. He continued to fight David and the Lord. Maybe not at that moment, but on down the road. And it's important for us to remember what Proverbs 28:13 says. I should know it by memory, but I'm going to look it up just to make sure I don't butcher it. But Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." It's not just one or the other. First of all, you won't forsake the sin that you don't confess. But it's not enough just to confess it. It's not just enough to own it. It's not just enough to raise your hand and say, "Yeah, that was me." You have to confess. You have to confess and forsake that sin, and then you will have mercy. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is teaching us as well. And on two different occasions, David was given an opportunity for revenge, but he showed restraint. On two different occasions, Saul was given an opportunity for repentance, but he continued on in his sinful pattern. David chose to obey and restrained his desire for revenge, but Saul refused to repent and chose to continue on in the same sinful way of dealing with his situation, trusting in himself, trusting in his own manipulations, trusting in his spear and his army to fight David and to fight the will of the Lord. However, David's weapons were love and forgiveness. And the title of this message this evening was The Ultimate Weapon, piggybacking on what we talked about this morning, fighting the wrong enemy. And the ultimate weapon is not combat savvy, it's not might, it's not strength, it's not tactics, it's not a superior armament. The ultimate weapon is loving forgiveness. The ultimate weapon is love. And our task, beloved, is to obey God and leave revenge to Him. That's David's example, teaches us that, and Romans chapter 12 is very clear about that. Obey God and leave revenge to Him. Because God does justice well and we don't. Don't fight people. Let God take care of your battles with others. Remember, we fight from victory, not for victory. We fight principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't fight individuals. We pull down, sinful thoughts and imaginations. Our enemy are not flesh and blood. Don't fight people. Fight sin. Fight evil. And do not carry personal grudges. Now, in the fight against evil and in the fight against sin, starting with your own, by the way, that is going to put you at odds with flesh and blood. I understand that. But remember the fine line that they are not your enemy and that you are not to carry personal grudges. It's amazing to me how David didn't carry a grudge. And when you trip over into 2 Samuel, I'm not going to do that with you, but when you go over into 2 Samuel and the Philistines have killed Saul and Jonathan and really almost all of Saul's family, and there is this Amalekite, and you know the story if you've read it. Saul did not want to be caught alive by the Philistines, and he told his armor bearer, his new armor bearer, he said, "Run me through." And that armor bearer showed a lot of restraint and a lot of maturity, just like the previous armor bearer, David, did. And that armor bearer said, "No way. I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed, not even if the Lord's anointed tells me to." And so Saul killed himself. And then the armor bearer killed himself. And that's what the Bible tells us. That's the end of 1 Samuel 31. And then 2 Samuel starts off. This Amalekite comes across. He was probably a servant to maybe even Saul, but he was a servant of the Israelites. He sees what's happened, or he realizes what happened. He takes the crown, and he goes to David, where David is hiding out, and he tells David, anybody remember? What did he tell David? He tells David that he killed Saul, because this will get him in good. Because that's the human perspective, right? I killed your enemy, so I'm your guy. It didn't go well for that Amalekite. It didn't go well for him. It's amazing to me how David would not carry a personal grudge over somebody who was trying to kill him. Are y'all following me? He's trying to kill him. Not because he'd done anything wrong, not because he was worthy of death, not because he'd sinned against the Lord. In fact, it was just he was just flat out envious of him. And he not only was he trying to kill him, but he humiliated him over and over again. You can have my daughter. Oh, guess what? I'm going to give her to somebody else. Well, you can have my second daughter, but you got to slay all these Philistines. And I tell you what, bring back their foreskins so that I can know that you've got it done. And when that had happened, and he ended up giving Michal to another man. Even after David and Michal were married, he gave Michal to be married to another man. I mean, over and over again, in every way that he could, he fought, he humiliated, and he tried to kill David. And David refused to hold a personal grudge. And we in the Lord's house will sometimes take personal grudges for a small, small, slight offense that may not even have happened to us, but may have happened to somebody else that we care about, and may have happened to somebody else we care about a generation ago. But we're going to carry an offense. Well, the ultimate weapon is love. And David would not carry a personal grudge. And if there's anybody in the Old Testament who could have carried it, man, it's David. Most Christians don't know, or I think they know, I just think we don't pay attention to the fact that, you remember the greatest commandment? It's what the lawyer asked Jesus in Mark 12, Matthew 22. I forget where it's at in Luke, but Mark 12 and Matthew 22. Lord, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the whole law. Because how do you know? There's the law in summary. Ten commandments. The first table is the first four. The second table is the last six. How do you know if you're loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, if you're following after these things that God's word calls us to when it comes to the whole table of law. And how do you know that you're loving the Lord and not having any other gods before him and not bowing down to other graven images and all these other things? Well, if you're honoring your father and your mother, if you don't murder, if you don't cheat on your neighbor's wife, on your neighbor with his wife or vice versa. You can't say that you love God and hate people. There's no way. And if you're not treating people right, other people right, according to the law, how can you say you love God? And if you do love God, well, you're going to treat they feed off of each other. And that commandment is from Leviticus 19:18. This is the last passage I want you to look with. Leviticus is an easy book in the Old Testament to find. It's number three. Look at Leviticus 19, and we're going to land a plane right here. Let me find it, what I'm wanting to say. So that second greatest commandment from Mark 12 and Matthew 22 and is a quote from Leviticus. And the context of that, the context of loving your neighbor as yourself, that's the command. The context is not taking revenge. So look with me in Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What are the next four words, church? I am the Lord. When you read through Leviticus, and you ought to, I know it can be kind of lumpy at times with all the sacrifices and those things. But Leviticus is all about holiness. And be you holy as I am holy, the Lord says. And that's repeated in Peter. And over again, you will find those four words. I am the Lord. That's why you do this. That's why you do this. That's why you don't do that. I am the Lord. And the best way, church, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to make a friend. And David obeyed God's word, what he knew and what was yet to come. And we must learn to use God's ultimate weapon, which is love. Matthew 5:44, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to it. I say unto you, Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and abuse you. Love your enemies. Instead of fighting on the world's level, use the ultimate weapon in your fight, loving forgiveness. And so, Father, as we come to the end of tonight's study, and as we close in on the end of our time learning lessons from the life of King Saul, Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to be obedient to your word. You know, we're about to offer to you a verse of invitation. And so, Father, I pray that as we sing, whether we make a public move or whether we just commit ourselves to right where we stand and sing to the truth of your word, I pray that we'll do that. I don't think, Father, that anything I share tonight is actually new to this congregation. We recognize that it's better to show restraint than take revenge. We recognize, I think every one of us, no matter what our age, that we ought to repent and not revert to negative and bad habits or to continue on in a sinful pattern. But what we need to do, Father, is take action according to your word, not contrary to your word, and sometimes not even according to the counsel of those around us who care for us, at least if it's contrary to what Scripture says. Help us to have the wisdom to be discerning in that regard. And Father, may we always lead with love. And help us to understand that that in no way causes us to be weak or a pushover or to be walked over. But it puts us in a position, Father, to fight from victory, not for victory. It puts us in a position and in a pattern that is following after Christ. And it's actually a position of strength, because David showed more strength in controlling himself and not taking revenge than it would have taken to slay Saul. And so help us to remember the wisdom of Proverbs as we seek to use this ultimate weapon of love, and that he that restrains his spirit and rules his spirit is mightier than one who takes a city. And Father, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.